Thank you for coming this morning. Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to continue our series on Nehemiah. Haven't decided quite what to do for next week yet as far as whether to continue in Nehemiah or to take a pause, because many of you will be gone for that, being at family camp. Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going over the prayer of Nehemiah in verses 5 through 11 and focusing on the confession part, which I thought we'd spend another Sunday going over the Nehemiah's confession. And if you take out your outline, you can see that we're going to be covering some of these application points. There are 7 of them total. We covered 2 of them last week. I know this is the Labor Day weekend, but I have some photos to show you depicting various celebrations. Think about the times we celebrate, the birthdays, in which you have a birthday party and you invite friends and family and you have a gathering. You blow out the candles and eat the cake and receive some gifts perhaps. And the scope of that is usually limited to friends and family and neighbors perhaps. And then you have graduation and anniversaries, and you have a party that celebrates that. You have a wedding that there's a wedding reception, and on September 13th there's one coming up where it's a little larger even then. And then there are those great and grand celebrations. And here is a picture. That's a celebration on May the 8th, 1945, what we know today as VE Day, Victory in Europe. Some have celebrated, of course, on May 7th, 1945, that's when the announcement was actually made, that Germany surrendered. But here are the crowd just pouring into the streets of New York City to celebrate the end of war in Europe. And here is the accompanying celebration. This is in central London on May the 8th. Signaling VE Day, Victory in Europe. And his third picture is 3 months later, VJ Day, Victory over Japan, August 15th, 1945, again in New York City. The scope and magnitude of the celebration is worldwide. This is the end of World War II, so therefore the celebration that goes on is a gathering worldwide. Many of you weren't even born yet in 1945, and you have to be about 75 years old really to appreciate what was going on back then. Maybe this one might ring a bell to you that is a little bit more current. Anyone know what that is? That's a Seahawks Super Bowl parade in February of this year. You can tell, this picture might be a little bit better. You can see the 12th man, the streets are packed. ESPN estimated that there were 700,000 that showed up. Experts who actually do a good job as estimating crowds numbered it more closely to 450,000, and making it a very large gathering. And so you can see here the hundreds of thousands that gather in one city to celebrate. In Nehemiah chapter 1, there is a celebration going on that is not yet clear, but it is signaling this for us, that as great as a celebration is regarding a football game, the biggest football game in the history of the Seahawks, and the signaling the end of World War II especially, in which calls for a worldwide celebration, there is a celebration, an event, that is far bigger and greater than that. It's an event that's greater, wider in scope. It reaches back into eternity past. It reaches forward into eternity future. It even includes not just mankind, it includes creation itself, all that has been made, including the angelic beings. The event, as I said, is signaled for us in Nehemiah's prayer and especially in his confession of sins. And we'll cover this here in a little bit. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 6. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. This is Nehemiah and a sampling of his prayer that he has been praying for 4 months. After he receives the news of the devastation going on in Jerusalem with the broken down walls and the burned gates, he has in mind to approach the king. We'll cover that next time. But as he prays, his prayer includes a confession of sin, and he's not shy about identifying with the sins of the Israelites. It's not an us and them type situation. He doesn't refer to the sins of Israel as just them. He says the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. Very specific. Saying that I am included in the household of sinners, he says. Me and my father's house. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So he's not shy about identifying personally with the sins committed before God. And as we said last week, that in these two application points you can see in your outline, the first was to embrace the language of sin in a day and age where we don't like to bring ourselves down and talk negatively. We refer to our slip-ups as just that. We have slipped up. We have made a mistake. We have taken a misstep. We have done an oops. But the Scripture calls it sin and evil and wickedness. And we ought to call it the same thing, because not to do so is to trivialize the work of Christ on the cross. Because Christ came not to save an error-prone humanity. Christ has come to save sinners. He has died as a sacrifice for sin, not just for slip-ups. Second, we must acknowledge our sins and sinfulness. There is a difference between adopting the language of sin and acknowledging personal sins. Nehemiah does both. And many times, he does both, and he includes himself, like I said, and his father's house in acknowledging sin. It would be foolish for you and me to go through this life acting as if we do not sin. Now, our sins have been covered, past, present, and future, dealt with at the cross. But experientially, to say that we don't sin is blind, and it means that you're lying, because you do. You and I sin all the time, in fact. Think about it. And it's well worth it for us to review this, and I'll tell you why in a moment. But think about all the ways we fall short of God's glory. Now think about our thoughts, our words, and our actions. And normally we think in those kind of categories. Our thoughts, what we think, what we say, what we do. But there's on the other side, we have to think also about what we do not think about when we ought to be thinking correctly, what we ought to be saying when we don't say something, and what we ought to be doing. See, Scripture talks about both sides. So, for example, there's the old adage that says, if you don't have anything good to say, don't say it. Right? So that we think we're doing good if we just keep quiet. And if we say, well, I'm a quiet person, I don't have to say anything, and I'll be obedient to Scripture. That's being obedient to that old adage. What does Scripture say? Ephesians 4:29. Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. There you go. That's the negative part. Don't slander, don't gossip, no malicious talk, none of that. But only what is helpful for building others up, that it may give grace to those who hear you, that it may benefit those who listen. See, there's not only just the part where you have to keep from gossiping and keep from slandering, there's also the other side of what you should say. You should think about others and encourage them and build them up in the faith. Think about not just the wrong thoughts, the thoughts of greed and lust, but think about the times that you need to be replacing that with healthy thoughts of others. And then think about the actions, not just keeping from stealing, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, but doing something useful with your hands so that you can share with those in need. So there's this part of the sin of commission, the sins that we commit, and the sins that we do by omission, that we fail to do. We fail to think the right thoughts. We fail to say the right words. We fail to do the right things. Needless to say, no matter how many times we pray in a day, there are always sins to acknowledge. No matter how often we are awake in this life, there's always something that we're doing that's not right. And so we'll never run out of sins to acknowledge. Third, and here starts the new portion of 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So we're just spending time on the application of sin and the acknowledgement of sin and Nehemiah's prayer as he reflects on his own sinfulness. And we could very well go into the 20s on this, but thought we would limit it to 7. Number 3, by acknowledging our sins, we cultivate meekness toward God. By acknowledging our sins, we cultivate meekness toward God. If you have ever had to buy a house, or buy anything, actually, that requires some negotiation, you know that the very process of negotiating means that you have a bargaining chip, right? If you are buying a house, and you as a buyer have a bargaining chip, and that bargaining chip is money. You have money to buy the house. You've been pre-approved for a loan of a sort. So you have what the seller wants. The seller has a bargaining chip. He has the house. And so you both have something that the other person wants. And the part of negotiation is trying to meet that happy medium that satisfies both buyer and seller. Now, this is, just a regular part of commerce, it seems, especially if you have both listed things and bought things off of a place like eBay or Craigslist. Sometimes we can treat prayer just like this, as if we are negotiating, as if we have something in our possession that God wants from us, and so we keep it from Him, and we only give it to Him if He gives us what we want. It's some people might pray that way. I mean, think about this. You scratch my back, I will scratch your back, Lord. You help me get this raise at work, and I will be more faithful in church attendance. You solve my problems here, and I will do better here. We can tend to make bargains with God that way. We think that we have a bargaining chip, that God just can't live without our faithfulness. And so we promise Him our faithfulness if He will do, and if He will grant our requests. We can see prayer like that. That is an unhealthy view of prayer, an inaccurate view of prayer. The way to look at it is this, that we come before God with no bargaining chip. We don't have anything to present to Him. In fact, it's not just our pockets are empty. It is that not only do we not have anything to offer, but we are massively in debt to this God. We owe Him our lives, and there's nothing we can do to pay off that debt. It would be like asking the seller of the house to sell us a house, not just if we had no money, but if we were massively in debt to the seller and could never repay. Who would sell us a house like that? Who would just give it to us this way? You see what God does? This is what God does for you and me. We can never reach Him. We can never pay off the debt. We can never offer Him anything that's good enough to earn His presence and to come before Him. So what does God do? He sends His Son Jesus as a sacrifice. He pays the debt. He opens the way to Himself. And He answers us not because He's obligated to answer us. He answers us because and purely out of His grace and mercy. So when we come before God, we come before the awesome God who is holy and who is loving, and we approach Him not brashly making demands of over our lives. We come before Him meekly, knowing that we have no bargaining chip, that He has done it all, that we are at His mercy, and it is only by His grace that we are given anything. That's the perspective of prayer, and this is something that Nehemiah adopts, by the way. 4, by acknowledging our sins, we cultivate humility before others. By acknowledging our sins, we cultivate humility before others. By humility, I don't mean that we have to bash ourselves and degrade ourselves in our ability and say things like, I'm a rotten student, I'm not a very good athlete, etc. That would be denying God's giving of talents and skills and gifts. By humility, I do mean that we recognize that the talents and gifts and abilities and skills we have has been granted to us by God, and any progress that you and I ever make in this life is solely by His doing. It has been granted by God, so that there's no room for pride, and causes us to reflect often on the completeness of Christ's atonement, His death on the cross. One of my favorite stories that I read while I was in college, I read the biography of George Whitefield. It's a big 2-volume set. And the works of George Whitefield, the biography of George Whitefield. George Whitefield lived in the 1700s. You might have heard me mention him before. He's a Methodist preacher. And he was part of the Holy Club in England and came over across the Atlantic several times to preach the gospel to the colonies. And as he did, he would set up orphanages throughout, but he would tirelessly preach the gospel. And when you look at the things he believed, and you looked at his doctrine, and you look at the way he presented the gospel, we would say that George Whitefield was rock solid. Rock solid. His counterpart is John Wesley, who is also a Methodist preacher, and who's far more famous today than George Whitefield. But back in the 1700s, Whitefield was far more popular. And so you have John Wesley, who struggled with his doctrines and struggled with the way that the gospel is presented. So much so that some began to doubt whether Wesley was even saved. And some of these people just happened to be the followers of George Whitefield. And so there was a time when followers of Whitefield came up to him and said, "Do you think that we will see John Wesley in heaven?" And George Whitefield said, "I don't think we will, because he will be so close to the Savior and us so far away that I don't think we will see George Whitefield in heaven." And it wasn't just something to say. This is something that Whitefield carried throughout his life. And one of his main prayer requests was this: "Lord, help me to begin to be a Christian. Help me to begin to be a Christian." Having this majestic view of God and a healthy view of yourself as a sinner and that you've been forgiven, this is what happens. It cultivates a humility where you see others not lower than yourself. You don't see yourself as better than other people. And you adopt the view of a Job who says, "Naked I was born into this world, naked I will depart. So I come into this world with nothing, I leave this world with nothing. That means everything from birth to death has been given to me or granted to me by God. So that when the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, it's all His. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's the stand of Job. And this is the perspective that Whitfield had. This is the perspective that Nehemiah has. And it cultivates a humility before other people. And hopefully, you'll see this in Nehemiah as we travel through the book. Here's the fifth application. In the acknowledgement of sin, be prepared for opposition. In the acknowledgement of sin, be prepared for opposition. Where does it come from? We all like good news. We all like good news. So why wouldn't the gospel, which means good news, be embraced by everyone? Well, it's because the good news of eternal life is set against the background of some very horrible news, and that is that sin deserves wrath and judgment, the wrath and judgment of God. That's why the good news isn't very popular. And furthermore, when you set that message, and by the way, that message was never popular. There are times of awakening and at times that it seemed to be popular, but you look at the mainstream of that message, there was always opposition, sometimes very vehement. People have given their lives for it. And even today, people give their lives for it. It's unpopular. But when you set it against the background of today, when the message we hear constantly, and we've been hearing it for some time now, and the message is this: you can do anything that you set your mind to do. You've heard that. Now, you might have taught that. You might even believe that. You can do anything that you set your mind to do. The gospel comes and says, you cannot reach God no matter how much mind you put to it. You cannot reach God no matter how much effort you give. You cannot reach God no matter how smart you become. And you cannot reach God no matter how big your net worth is. You can't reach Him. You are unable to reach God. So therefore, God in the gospel reaches down to us, sending His Son Jesus, dies on the cross, secures our redemption, and paves the way to Him. That's what happens. And this is the good news. In Paul's day, it was foolishness to the Gentiles, a scandal to the Jews. You and I should be expecting opposition. And we need to be prepared for this. Do what 1 Peter 3:15 says, and to be ready to give an answer with grace and patience. And so expect opposition, answer with grace and patience. Be prepared for that. We just sang the song, if God is for us, then what can stop us? Number 6. Nehemiah's prayer teaches to take the warnings of God seriously. Nehemiah's prayer teaches us to take the warnings of God seriously. Now, this is an important one. Because last week I said that if you came to church and Satan should stop you outside of these doors and ask you, why would you be in here when you've lived such a rotten life and you continue to do so? What makes you think you can belong to the people of God? The answer is, I've been covered by His blood. I've been forgiven. But there's also a warning in that, and that is, that a believer in Christ will not want to persist in it and persevere in evil. Now, what happens to the people of God here is that they go through the discipline of God, the punishment of God, in fact, as God sends the Babylonians down to wreak havoc on Jerusalem and whisk them away. Nehemiah knows that he is serving a foreign king because of sin. And he knows the forgiveness of God. But he also knows the discipline of God, and he knows his people are being disciplined. Now think about the privilege that is Israel. God moves you from Canaan, the land of Canaan, to Egypt to incubate you so that you can grow. Then he sends a leader, Moses, to lead you out of Egypt with a miraculous display of plagues, clearly showing the defeat of the Egyptian gods, clearly showing that God is the Lord. Then he provides you with guidance, a pillar of fire, a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. He institutes this worship where the tabernacle is now put in place. He assigns Levites. He assigns the family of Aaron to be the priests. You have all of these kinds of things taking place. The Lord feeds them manna. He provides them with water from the rock. He rescues them from the Amalekites and the Moabites. He brings them into the land and gives them victory through Joshua. He provides judges and kings. And he's protecting his people all along from Egypt, out of Egypt, into the land, and then prospering them through judges and kings. And now you have a group of prophets that say, you're not acting like the people of God, and if you continue and persist, you will be found. God will scatter you. People think that is absolutely absurd. How could God possibly do that to his own people? You prophets, you're liars. Jeremiah was told very frankly, you're lying. And all Jeremiah did was harden the heart of the people as he preached the message. Isaiah 6, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. God says, go and harden these people's heart with the message of judgment. Very unpopular. Very unpopular to give the warning. You and I must take not only the promises seriously, but also the warnings. It's unthinkable for us to think that God would even severely discipline those he purchased with his own blood, the church. Would God really do this to a people that he has redeemed, not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of his own son? I was just reading Revelation 2 and 3. The list of churches, seven churches. No matter what your view, how you interpret those things and how they apply to the ages, you have to say this, that these are churches. That these are churches in Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and Pergamum and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. These are real churches in Asia Minor, the Turkey area. Where are they today? What happened to them? Why aren't they the warm evangelical witness that they ought to be? What happened? Did God remove their lampstand as he told the church at Ephesus that he would do? What happened? What about the churches that you and I know about today that end up closing its doors? There have been churches here in Sunnyside that have done that. Sadly, we had to do this to a church, one of our own churches in Yakima. What happened? Why aren't they the vibrant witness that they ought to be? What happened to the warm evangelical fire? What happened? Did God remove their lampstand? Well, we don't know. But we do know this. God has and does and will discipline his people because he loves them. And no child of his goes without discipline. You and I would do well as a church to continue acting like a church. We would do well to take the warnings of Scripture seriously. Not just the promises, but the warnings too. So that the church acts like the church, proclaiming the gospel to those who need Christ as Savior, proclaiming the gospel to those who need to grow in Christ as sanctifier, trusting in Christ alone for salvation, making disciples, and loving each other, not according to the latest romantic novel, but loving each other as Christ himself has loved the church. That's how a church lives. That's how we need to be. 7. we must recognize the greater privilege that you and I enjoy. When we read Nehemiah 1, it's always important to keep an eye open for the future. This is the time period of about 446 BC. If you take the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and the start of Matthew, we say, and it's not normal to say, that there are 400 years of silence. If there's 400 years of silence, this makes Nehemiah one of the last books of the Old Testament. And some say should be right there with the book of Malachi because the sins depicted in both are similar. Which means that Nehemiah, as he is writing this and he is talking and as he is acknowledging his sins, what is he thinking about? He's thinking about the tabernacle and the temple that had been in existence for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. We take the Exodus to be about 1445. This is 446. It's been about 1,000 years of tabernacle and temple. 1,000 years of the blood of bulls and goats. There's a 70-year hiatus because the activities of the temple was stopped, right? Because of the exile. But this is what Nehemiah is picturing. This is what he knows. He knows the lesson that sin needs to be dealt with. Sin is serious stuff. And when we acknowledge our sins, he's thinking the blood of bulls and goats. We come to the New Testament. We find out in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. That even then, all of those, that whole sacrificial system was pointing forward to something. Was looking to something to find its fulfillment. I've mentioned this, I've illustrated this before. It's like having a matchbox car with a promise that you'll get the real thing in the future. The death of Christ is the real thing. That's the real sacrifice to which all the sacrifices pointed and said there's coming a time when God will deal with sin finally and fully. But in the meantime, here are pictures for us to show us that sin is serious. Sin deserves punishment. The covering of sins involves the shedding of blood. It has to be a blameless and unblemished animal. Because in the future, there's going to be a blameless, unblemished Savior who dies. So it's pointing to the future. And all the eyes are looking forward. That's what we're told in 1 Peter, the passage that Colin read before, read to you during the call to worship, that the prophets were searching intently, trying to find out the time and the circumstance of Messiah, the Savior. They wanted to know. They knew that they were predicting something, but they didn't know all the details. As Isaiah 51 is being written by Isaiah, they know that they're pointing to something. They don't know the specifics and all the details of it. They speak better than they know. And that's why I say to you, pictures you saw earlier about all those celebrations pale in comparison to this event. As widespread as those celebrations were, even over the end of World War II, where I said the end of World War II calls for a worldwide celebration, the death of Christ is an event that is infinitely greater. It's infinitely greater. It reaches back into eternity past. He is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He has been anticipated and written about through the prophets. The tabernacle and the temple find its fulfillment in Christ. The sacrifices find its fulfillment in Christ. They're all looking forward to this event. All of creation is doing this. The angels long to look so that it becomes not just a global thing, but a cosmic thing. The angels are longing to find out how this is all going to take place. How is man going to be redeemed? How is sin going to be dealt with? And then the Savior is sent and Jesus dies on the cross and then He rises again and there is victory. Are you talking about victory in Europe and victory over Japan? This is victory over sin and death and evil and darkness. So that death no longer has a grip on you and me. Now that's worth celebrating. And that's bigger than any celebration that we can possibly imagine. And the angels look, and that's why the angels are rejoicing. When a sinner repents, they know the ramifications of that. You see, this is more than global, it's cosmic. And when Christ died on the cross, it was more than the redemption of man. It wasn't just man-centered, it was creation. Creation is being redeemed and renewed. That's why there's a new heaven and a new earth. And that's why the angels, even the fallen angels, will have to admit that Christ is King. And that's why one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Whether they want to or not, the cross of Christ has sealed the victory. See? That's what has taken place. That's why this is just, it speaks more than our personal salvation and the time that we prayed in our bedroom to receive Christ as our Savior. This is something that impacts the church, impacts the world, impacts the universe, and even the angelic beings. What does that mean? Well, it means there's a reason to celebrate and sing and worship and follow and pledge your allegiance to Christ. There's a reason that we serve Him. And there is a reason we serve Him with zeal and energy and passion. And there's a reason why we don't grow tired of this. And we don't want to grow tired of doing good. Because it's all worth it. It's the greatest celebration that there can ever be. It's the greatest event that has ever taken place in the history of the world. Celebrate, sing, worship, follow, pledge your allegiance to Christ. Serve Him with zeal. Let's pray. Heaven is your throne, O Father, and the earth is merely your footstool. What can we possibly think when we try to build a house for you? What can we possibly think as to where your resting place might be? And I thank you that as we approach you, we have nothing to offer. We are in debt. And yet, you look at us with favor all because of your Son Jesus. And you esteem those who come to you with a humble and contrite spirit and who trembles at your word. And as your word has gone forth today, and as we have spent some time thinking through application on sin and sinners and what to do with Nehemiah's prayer, And all of these 7 points of application. We don't take these things lightly. We take your promises seriously. We take your warnings seriously. We take your word seriously. Thank you for speaking to us today through your word. Thank you for the lessons that we learn and can take to heart and to act upon it. Thank you, Father, for loving us so much. We realize we are at your grace and at your mercy. We recognize we fall way short. We recognize our sinful tendencies, our sinful thoughts and words and actions, and the things that we don't even think of, don't even say, and don't even do. We are at your mercy. We thank you for the sacrifice of your Son Jesus. Give us the energy and the perspective to make sure that we are right with you. We pray for that person here who does not believe in your Son Jesus, not call on Him as Savior, that today would be the day of their salvation. We pray, Lord, for the people here who have maybe lost that passion and lost that zeal for you. Lord, that we would look again at the cross, look again at what you have done on our behalf, see just how big this news is and the reason we have to celebrate and to act and live accordingly with gratitude, humility, and meekness before you. Thank you, Father, for our time today. We praise you for this. Thank you for Nehemiah 1 and his prayer in Jesus' name.